Father, thank you that you teach us which way is up. You show us the path to salvation. You show us the path to change. And we pray you'd speak to us this lunchtime. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Let me read for us Luke 10. On the inside of your sheets, it says, "The 72 returned with joy." So that's the 72 representatives Jesus sent out to go into different towns and villages and speak on his behalf. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Okay, I'm going to come at this from the angle of turnarounds. What's the greatest turnaround you've ever seen? Maybe you think business and you think, I don't know, Steve Jobs turning Apple around and taking it from the failure into the global success it's been. Maybe you're a sports fan. I think the biggest one for me would be the Liverpool AC Milan Champions League final. I'm not a Liverpool fan. I think there is a Liverpool fan with us in the room, but 3-0 down at half-time. My friend, who was a Liverpool fan, left halfway through, so demoralised was he, only to come back just in time for penalties after Stevie Gerrard had turned it around as they won, the biggest turnaround in sports scene for a while. This passage talks about a turnaround. Do we sense we need a turnaround in a relationship, in work, in life, with pride, with sin? Jesus in this passage talks about big turnarounds that he brings. But sometimes they're turnarounds that we don't even sense that we need. I don't know if you've come across this thing about, I've got put some pictures of a fighter pilot up on the screen. The sun is so shiny today. Welcome spring. We can't quite make it out, but fighter pilots go through so many twists and turns as they're pulling off their maneuvers in the sky and as they fly through cloud banks, they can't actually see which way is up, and they lose all sense of which way is up. And they need cockpit displays or heads-up displays on their visors these days to show them where the horizon actually is. They don't even know that they're flying upside down. They can't sense it. And it's actually really dangerous because they pull up on the joystick. They go crashing down to Earth. This passage talks about two turnarounds, turnarounds we need, we're in danger, and turnarounds we might not even sense we need. First off, we're going to talk about turnaround in the area of victory. So first off, rejoice, Jesus brings Satan down. Now, spiritual realities are not necessarily things we sense immediately, but Jesus says when we get this, well, we will rejoice. Now, there's a passage talking about what the disciples do, but it's actually talking about what Jesus does through his disciples. So verse 17, the demons are subject to us in your name. The disciples are tools in Jesus' hands. Jesus' hands are the important thing. As the disciples minister, verse 18, Jesus sees Satan fall like lightning. It's like he's been knocked off his throne as he comes down. Because of the disciples, but ultimately because of Jesus. Satan starts high, but he is brought low. It might not be a turnaround we knew we needed, but the Bible says that is the biggest turnaround we ever need to experience. The cause of all evil and suffering and pain, overthrown, fallen, knocked off his throne. Imagine if the Kim dynasty was knocked off its throne in North Korea. Ultimately, Jesus is the one who does this, and he does it at the cross. Right back in the Garden of Eden, when Satan brought all of the problems into the world, the promise was made that one day a serpent crusher would come, one who would crush Satan's head, even as Satan struck his heel. There's a little allusion, I think, to that in verse 19. I've given you authority to tread on serpents. But one day a serpent crusher would come and bring a turnaround, lift this world back up. The serpent, verse 19, doesn't harm the disciples, but ultimately that's because Jesus is harmed at the cross. Jesus is the serpent crusher struck in the heel. Maybe to think about it this way, that at the cross, Jesus draws the serpent's venom. So Satan's power in large part rests in his accusations, that he can rightly turn to God and say, these people, they deserve death for their sin. And yet all of that venom is drawn at the cross as Jesus takes the punishment we deserve, that Satan has no accusation left to level against us. Jesus crushes Satan low so he can raise us up. So verse 20, the disciples are told to rejoice in this, that their names are written in heaven. Satan is cast down, the disciples are raised up. Here is something to rejoice in. Jesus can write his disciples' names in heaven as he deals with Satan. I don't know where you are this lunchtime, what you think of Christianity as you sit here. At least get that this is saying Christianity is making the biggest claims you could comprehend. Universal, cosmic, spiritual claims about what is most important and most significant in this universe. Christianity is not a hobby. Christianity is either just flat out weird and stupid or the most important, significant thing we could ever engage with. Rejoice, Jesus brings Satan down, raises followers up. But we need to see in this passage that Jesus uses his followers to do that. And they need to be careful. Verse 17, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That as his disciples speak of Jesus, as they work, well, Jesus chooses to use them to bring about the overthrow of Satan and all his hordes. So, I don't know if you stopped to think about this. Jesus could crush Satan all on his own, right? You know, if there really is the creator of the universe, he can do that. Instead, he chooses to do it through disciples. He chooses to put a boot on his foot, if you like, as he stamps on Satan's head. Satan is brought down as we work. That's a privilege of disciples. But, if this isn't stretching the metaphor too much, we mustn't get too big for our boots as we are involved in that work. So I think Jesus is telling his disciples here to be very careful about this. The disciples, back in chapter 9, verse 46, instead of humbly serving Jesus, they start fighting amongst each other about who is the greatest. Okay, they're like, no, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. They're just proud. Now, what happens if you give really proud people impressive spiritual powers, right? It just gets really dangerous. Instead of humbly saying, well, God did this through us, they start going, we are the ones who did this. Maybe we're to imagine them coming back in verse 20, rejoicing that the spirits are subject to them, turning to each other, going, did you see what I did last week? You should have seen the size of this demon. He was this big, and I drove him out. The other guy's saying, no, my demon was bigger than your demon. I nailed this. There's this pride. They start to think it's all about them instead of about what Jesus is doing. But it is Jesus working, not us. You know, if 1,000 people had become Christians last week as we ran Questions for Life, different events in different firms. What do you think would have happened? Would we all get together and just humbly thank God as Christians that he has chosen to work? Or would we actually get a bit proud about it? Would we start to go, oh, you should come and see our lunchtime talks. You know, God is really using us. Marcus should write books about all the strategies we're using and whatever it is. We'd get proud. Sometimes I wonder if the reason God doesn't bring more victory, if you like, in seeing more people become Christians is because he knows we'd get so proud that he couldn't let us experience that. One step might be for us to become more humble before he could ever trust us with success. It's true in word ministry, but the same principle holds in every area of life, in the workplace, in our possessions. Do we boast in our achievements as if it's primarily us? Or do we do like our interviewees did last week and say, okay, well, I've got a long way, but it's God. God is the one who's given me these gifts. He's the prime mover. Pride is a massive issue all through Luke's gospel, and it's pride and humility is a turnaround that Jesus keeps coming back to throughout Luke. Jesus says twice in Luke, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There's a turnaround. Now, in our society, pride, it begins to look more and more like right way up living, if we return to this idea of the fighter pilot. Comes out the cloud, flying upside down, unaware that he's flying upside down and needs the heads-up display to tell him. But pride is not right way up living. It's upside down living. And Jesus says that couldn't be more wrong and it couldn't be more dangerous. And we see that in this second turnaround in the area of knowledge. So look at how it works with knowledge in verse 21, halfway through. You, Father, have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. So to be a child, not a wise one. Children are innately know that they don't know. Okay, they're not knowledgeable and wise. My little two-year-old the other day went outside to play with his water tray, and the first thing he did was take his coat off, lie it on the floor, and pick a big bucket of water and tip it all over his coat. He's not a wise child. Children know that they don't know when they're that little. They go, why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? It's not to annoy us, it's because they know they don't know. They come to their parents for knowledge. When the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in 946, Jesus takes a child and puts the child in their midst, the little child, and says, be like this little child. The opposite of the children are the wise and understanding. They're self-sufficient. They know, they think they are the ones who dish out knowledge, not the other way around. So the invention of the smartphone has been a wonderful thing for me when I'm a bit lost or when I don't know stuff. I get to keep up my face in front of others like I always know and then slink off into the corner and check it on my smartphone, right? It lets me hide my lack of knowledge. That's what these guys are doing. They think they know it all. They want to pretend that. But we should be a child, not a wise one, because Jesus helps children, not the wise. Verse 21, Father, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you revealed them to little children. This passage says humanity fundamentally lacks knowledge. So in 10:22, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. So humans can know a lot. They can create wonderful banking systems. They can know lots in the area of science, technology, whatever it is. But when it comes to God, they cannot know. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. And that makes sense when you stop to think about it. How can tiny, finite little bits of dust like us get our heads around the infinite, uncreated creator of the universe? You know, I mean, imagine trying to explain the banking system just to me or to anyone. But imagine trying to explain the banking system to a tiny little ant who just gets dropped on the floor in the middle of Canary Wharf. You're on to a loser. They just won't be able to comprehend it. That's actually what it's like for God to try and explain himself and reveal himself to us. Humans can't know on their own. It's fundamentally pretty humbling. There's only one way to know, verse 22, the Son chooses to reveal him. At one level, Jesus comes to give knowledge to all. So he comes down, the mighty, infinite creator, comes down in the like a little ant. God in skin, Jesus, living on earth, in amongst us other little ants, giving us knowledge. Not just general facts, but knowledge of God's rescue plan. In 177, Jesus brings knowledge of salvation. So go back to the cockpit display that tells them where the horizon is. It's not just general knowledge, it's salvation knowledge. It keeps the pilots from crashing. We've got the world the wrong way up. We think we're in charge and we're okay. Jesus comes to give salvation knowledge. To say, no, that's wrong way up living. Turn life the right way up. God is in charge. He is good. He's offering you mercy. Take it. So in a sense, that knowledge is available to all. Even his most vicious opponents get to see Jesus' miracles and hear the gospel. But this passage says the harder truth, right, that God withholds knowledge. So verse 21, God has hidden these things from the wise and learned. Now, we've got to try and hold together God's sovereignty, his ultimate control, with human responsibility. So the wise and the learned are the proud who refuse to look at the cockpit display. They say, no, I know which way is up. I don't need your stupid cockpit display. Thank you very much. They close their eyes to it. But this passage seems to be saying that God, in a sense, also turns off that cockpit display. He hides these things. Now, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that God is now some vindictive ogre, like a kind of big child with a magnifying glass trying to fry those little ants down there on the floor. He's not like that. In fact, Jesus is more like someone who's come to take all of God's just settled hostility focused down onto us, onto him. In Jesus, he's come to give his children knowledge, to take humble tiny ants and raise them to lofty heights of knowledge. That these tiny ants do get to know what the creator of the universe is like. They get to commune with him. The big application is that we should be humble. We should let God teach us, not the other way around. So we're not to waltz into God's presence and go, come on, God, let's just be clear. I'm the wise one here. I've got a to-do list for you. You need to sort out my job, my marriage, my home. Just off you go. But I'm the wise one, I know. Instead, we're to listen to him and trust the cockpit display to tell us what really matters and where we are at the moment. That trusting him for salvation is what matters. Eternity matters. Becoming like Jesus matters. Yes, we are in that much trouble. We're to be humble. And the second big application is don't worry. If the world rested in the hands of British politicians, we ought to worry. If the world rests in the hands of this Creator God, we don't need to worry. We don't need to worry whether he's chosen to reveal to us or not. We just need to crack on and look at the cockpit display and listen to him as he says, come to Jesus. It means it's not primarily about us working up enough humility inside ourselves. It doesn't rest on my perfect humility. It rests on God. That even as I have some ongoing pride in the Christian life, this comes to him, the one who acts first, who grows humility in me. Don't worry if we're chosen. Don't worry if others are chosen. Just crack on and point people to the cockpit display. Tell them the message. And last, don't worry more generally. Our society is filled with worry. In a sense, we've never had more control than we have now over sickness, over technology, and yet we've never been more worried about the outcome, because we fundamentally believe that everything rests on us. We're the ones that matter most. And if we stuff it up, if we even let one tiny thing outside of our control, well, then the whole thing will go to pot. But this passage is saying the comforting truth. Everything rests in God's control. We are out of control. We come to him and trust him. Now, that is profoundly scary if God is that ogre out to fry us. But that is profoundly comforting if God is the kind of God who comes to earth and dies to take the punishment we deserve. We can sit here as Christians and just think about that incredibly stressful thing that we've got coming up in life. I don't know what it is, in our families, in our workplace, where our next move's going to be, whatever it is. And we can just go, this rests in God's hands. He's the one in control. He brings the turnaround. Which way is up? Well, Jesus is the one who brings victory. Jesus is the one who brings knowledge. We're to be humble and not to worry. Let me pray, and then there'll be a chance to bat these things around together. Father, we praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Praise you for such was your gracious will, Father. Thank you that we can trust you. Please cause us to be humble as we see ourselves rightly before you. In Jesus' name, amen.